As many of you know, I was in corporate America for a while, and I remember they would always, well not always, but they would often, we should say, bring in these trainers to come and motivate us. It seems like if you put people into a bunch of cubicles, you have to motivate them constantly because that's not a natural environment for, you know, enthusiasm, so they got to do something to fix that. So they would always bring in these motivational speakers, and I got to tell you, that I would never want the job of being a corporate motivational speaker. But at the time, one of the major buzzwords in corporate America, and those of you who are still in corporate America, you're going to recognize this, was synergy. You could not go anywhere without hearing about synergy. I mean, it basically means teamwork, but you can't overcharge a group of managers to come talk to their board employees about teamwork. You got to create a word so they had synergy. And we heard about synergy all the time. In fact, my manager, he had no idea what this sentence meant, but he would always walk around going, "We got to change paradigms through creating synergy." You don't even know what that means. Does anybody know what that means? But I have to admit that the idea of synergy isn't all bad. There is an aspect of our faith where the idea of synergy fits, of two things working together for a common purpose. In our daily walk of faith, those of us who are Christians, in our daily living out the gospel, we work with God through the Holy Spirit to become more like Jesus. It is a synergistic thing. That means teamwork, boys and girls. For those of us who already are Christians, we are teammates with God to make us more like Christ, to make us more godly. Now, as soon as I say that, red flags go up with some of you. The idea of us working, the idea of us doing anything in Christianity is surprisingly controversial because we often fail to distinguish between getting into God's family and then acting and being and growing as a member of God's family. If we're talking about getting into God's family, being saved, that is, of course, absolutely, totally by grace. Nothing of our works. We bring nothing to the table but our sin, our failure, and our need. And our being made right with God is solely a work of His free grace for sinners. Hallelujah. That's what theologians call, big word, justification. God justifies us. He makes us righteous by His grace alone. But God doesn't just leave us there. He wants us to grow in our faith. And so part of being justified, if it's real, is that we will then grow and mature and express that justification out. We will, with God's help, become more and more holy, more like Christ. That's what theologians call sanctification, growing in godliness. Sanctification is an ongoing work. Whereas justification was an act, sanctification is an ongoing work of God's grace, where He works with us, He works in us to make us more godly. It's still His grace, but we play a part as we respond to that grace. And as we are empowered by that grace, we use that grace to grow. These two ideas, fitting them together, is debated in every generation. In fact, right now in our good old PCA, it's raging in the blogosphere. It's been raging for about a month and a half, 2 months now. Because some people want to emphasize grace, grace, grace. And some people want to say, yes, grace, but that grace changes you. You should live a godly life. And you know what? They're both right. And the text for this issue, the key set of verses that everyone ultimately appeals to in this issue, is Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13. These verses are the definitive New Testament treatment of the interaction, the interrelationship of our works and God's grace, of justification and sanctification. So we're going to dive into that today. And real quick, before we do that, where we've been. Paul has called this church in Philippi to unity. Stop having divisions over selfishness. Christians seeking their own interest instead of being humble. He calls them to unity through humility. He gives them the example of Christ and his humility. But he says Christ is not only an example, his humility gives you power to be humble as well. He then showed how that humble Christ was then, because of his life, death, and resurrection, exalted as the King of Kings over all creation, so that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the incredible picture of this exalted, ruling, reigning Christ is the fuel, it's the pattern that helps us live humbly as a church. So with that in mind, let's look together. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. This is God's word. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is God's word. Here's what we're going to talk about today. I want to sum this up, kind of give you a theme so you know where we're going to land. Believing that Jesus Christ is Lord leads real Christians to humble, God-empowered obedience. Let me say that again. Believing that Jesus Christ is Lord leads real Christians to humble, God-empowered obedience, because Christ's authority encourages our obedience. The gospel then requires that obedience, and then God's pleasure empowers that obedience. So let's take these apart and see how we land on this. First of all, Jesus' authority encourages our obedience. If you remember, Paul ended last week, our last chapter, verse 11, if you have your scripture there in front of you, with the basic Christian confession: Jesus Christ is Lord. And based on that confession, Paul now begins verse 12. He basically begins, look, since Jesus Christ is Lord, be obedient. Now, when I say that, let's remember something. Paul is a specific person writing a specific letter to specific people. It is not appropriate for us to take our scissors, cut Philippians out, and put our name in there. I know many Bible teachers have told you to do it. That's not legitimate. So we need to understand what he's telling the Philippians first, and then we can apply it to us. So what is Paul telling the Philippians? What's he been talking about to them specifically this whole time? He's calling them to obey his instructions about unity and humility. He's skipping all the way back over this great picture of Christ to the very beginning of this chapter, verses 3 and 4. I want to refresh our memory about those. I think we have those on the slide here. Verses 3 and 4, Paul said this: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul is calling them to obey that specifically. He's calling them to humility, which will bring unity in Philippi. But we can then step back and apply that to Christians in all ages. Paul is talking about there the interrelationship between the grace that saves us and the grace that grows us, between justification and sanctification. So when you think about those ideas, if you ever think about them, and please, at least for the next 5 minutes, would you think about them, we can say, in general, for the most part, it's kind of an oversimplification, but it'll work for today, we can say that justification is the past tense of the gospel. It's what God did by grace back then. This is where a lot of us are very comfortable. We can look back and say, yes, I said certain things, or I prayed certain things, or certain changes happened. Yes. Sanctification is the present tense of the gospel. God's grace working in me today. How am I showing that justification in my life today? For the Philippian church, in a struggle with selfishness, in a struggle with disunity, in a struggle with the church being ripped apart by certain personalities, Paul says, look to Jesus Christ as Lord. See his authority as the King of Kings, and see that he has given representatives. So Paul says what? Obey me just like you used to. He says, Christ is the authority. He gives pastors and elders and officers, obey them to have unity. Paul basically says, if you'll allow me the vernacular, he says, look, y'all were unified and humble when I was standing there. Now that I'm not there, don't stop. Keep it up, even if I'm not there to make you do it, because Jesus Christ is still Lord. Jesus Christ is still there. He still sees. See, Paul says, look, if you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, then you must serve him as Lord. Let me say that again. If you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, you must serve him as Lord. That's kind of what Lord means. In other words, you must obey in fear and trembling. They should have fear. They should tremble when they look at what it took to save them. That this exalted Lord had to actually humble himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, because their sins were that profound. That should humble them. And then they see that he is then exalted to the right hand of God, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. That should make them tremble, that he is so powerful. And in that contrast is where humility comes from. Oh, dear flock, we're really comfortable with the humble Jesus, the one we read about a few minutes ago. The exalted Jesus still gives us pause. We're still not quite there yet, especially as Americans. We don't like exalted things very much at all. But Jesus Christ is on the throne. We live before him. And it doesn't matter if accountability is present or absent, we should still obey. I mean, you do realize long before the NSA was tracking our every online move, if you'll allow the cliche, Jesus Christ was sitting right next to you when you went to that website and you thought you were alone. Guys. When you whispered in a corner at the little tea to that lady, that just juicy piece of salacious gossip, you just couldn't wait to tell her. Jesus Christ was right there. He's on the throne. He knows. See, when we realize that, it should cause us to tremble, to be humble. See, Jesus Christ is on the throne. He knows. And he forgives anyway. That should cause us fear and trembling at what great mercy. Now, let me be clear. Paul is talking to Christians. He is talking to those already in God's family. He is telling them how to live life in the gospel. He is not telling them how to receive life by the gospel. It is fear and trembling at the presence of the exalted Jesus, united with the love of the humble Jesus, that encourages Christians to be humble and obey him. We will follow his instructions in humility if we see that, and in fear and trembling follow our Lord. Here's how Sinclair Ferguson was the former pastor at First Pres Columbia. Here's how he put it. So great. I think we have this as a slide for you. He says this. He says, Paul is thinking of the way in which the Christian should always be conscious that he or she lives before the face of God. There should always be a sense of awe in the life of the believer, a sense of living where we are always visible, always understood through and through, and amazingly, always loved by the Holy One. Isn't that a great thought? He knows you through and through. He understands you. And he still loves you. That should cause us to fear and tremble. You see, only Christianity balances such love and such a demand for holiness. I mean, karma, the default kind of religion of today, even though people don't call it karma, you know, karma says you get what you deserve. Even Christians think this. I mean, how many of you seeing, quote, a bad person have something bad happen in their life kind of have the default thought, well, they deserved it, they earned it. They're just getting what they deserve. That's karma. See, but the gospel says Jesus got what we deserved. And then we get what he deserves. He got sin imputed to him. Therefore, he got death. And we got life. He took sin. We got righteousness. That's the gospel. Only the gospel balances this love for holiness. God doesn't say, oh, you can't be holy. Never mind. No, God makes you holy in justification, and then he squeezes that holiness out of you in sanctification. See, and that is the strong love that allows Christ's representatives like Paul, like pastors, like elders, like deacons, to confront error in the church and say there needs to be more humility, there needs to be more unity, or whatever they have to do. We need to remember that. With apologies to our culture, the gospel is not being ice. Paul is purposely disrupting their calm here by telling them, fear and tremble and work out your salvation. Because selfishness, ambition, were tearing apart that Philippian church. And Paul will not let them sit back and blame others. He calls them to look at their own hearts and tremble. And we should too. Because there is a God on the throne. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of creation, and He hates sin. Christians cannot live comfortably in a life of sin. We cannot do that and fool ourselves into thinking everything is okay. There is a bit of insecurity in the Christian life that is healthy, that we have lost as modern Christians. It always amazes me to pick up a diary from Christians, even as little as 150 years ago, and see them struggling in their inner thoughts as they write out, I keep lusting over this. How can I be born again? Why won't this sin leave me? And struggling, and then going back to the scriptures for assurance of God's grace in their life. You and I, frankly, don't struggle with assurance because we don't think our sins are that bad and we don't think God is that great, and so we don't sense the disjuncture like a previous generation did. But if you see Jesus Christ as exalted, and if you're candid about who you really are, you should fear and you should tremble at this grace that has brought you together. Because it causes us to cling to the gospel. It gives us just enough of insecurity, like, I can't do this. If God doesn't have mercy on me, I'm lost. And then you get the gospel at that point. Say, yes, it exactly because you can't do it. And God in His mercy arrests you and holds on to you. And if He did not hold on to you, you would totally fall away. If perseverance of the saints wasn't a truth, if we could lose our salvation, we absolutely would. And that should cause us to fear and tremble at His grace. See, that's how Jesus' authority encourages our obedience. Because believing that Jesus Christ is Lord leads real Christians to humble, God-empowered obedience. But it doesn't just leave us there. The gospel produces obedience. Verse 12 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, comma. And here's where folk freak out. That's why I say the word comma, by the way, instead of just pausing there. Because the church I grew up in, this verse was very popular. And so I, being, you know, very snarky, as some of you may have noticed, would always say, comma. Because people love to say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Comma. See, exactly. It's supposed to undo it because it's not a complete thought. It goes on. It doesn't just stop there. There's more coming. Let's unpack this. Work out your salvation. We can cry contradiction. We can have a superficial reading of Paul and say, that's it. It contradicts itself. I'm done. Or we can assume that maybe Paul is smart enough not to contradict himself. And so let's kind of dig in and see what he's saying. Remember at the very beginning, justification, sanctification. Justification, what God did to us back then by grace. Sanctification, what God is doing in us today by grace. Salvation is not only justification. And when we hear the word salvation, we default to that past event, don't we, in our minds. We think salvation means that. But salvation is more robust than the removal of the guilt of sin, as awesome as that was, is. Salvation is also the destruction of the power of sin in our lives. And then the continual eradication through guerrilla warfare, if you will, of getting those powers of sin out of our hearts. And that's an ongoing daily thing. When we understand that, we get the gospel out of the past and it comes alive in our hearts today. So no more. I was saved back then. I prayed the prayer. Now I can live however I want because Jesus loves me. I'm under grace. Don't you tell me how to live. That's legalism. No. The gospel changes us. The Philippian church was being ripped apart by people who claimed faith in Christ back then. Paul says, no, work out the gospel today. He calls on the whole church, by the way. This is a plural command. He says, y'all, not you, to do what it takes to be unified as a church. I want to help you get your mind wrapped around this. I've told this story before. I apologize if you brought a visitor with you. You're glad I'm telling another a repeat. When I was at a previous church, part of my pastoral duties was to be the chaplain to the local fire department. And to be a better chaplain, I decided to go ahead and go through fire department training and become an actual certified firefighter. And so I was in there in my mid-30s, and most of the guys were right out of high school, so they were literally half my age. And our final test was the physical strength test. It was 5 minutes of actual real-life firefighting activity. So you're in full turnout gear, you're on air with your tank on your back, and you had to go for 5 minutes, just 5 minutes. You had to run 10 yards, chop through a log, run back, crank a chainsaw, cut through a mock-up of a roof, put the chainsaw down, grab a thing, a hose, heft it on your shoulder, and then up four flights of stairs, back down four flights of stairs, and then repeat for 5 minutes or until you died, one of the two. So 90 seconds, this is my claim to fame, 90 seconds, Sean was in trouble. These young guys were running past me. Second time going up the stairs, one of them actually had the audacity to slap me on the rear and say, come on, Rev Dog, move along, old man. And so, oh no, he didn't, right? Out of sheer spite alone, I got another 30 seconds out of that. So I actually appreciated that. But I was hurting. I needed to stop. And so I dug deep, and there was nothing left. For the first time in my life, I ran out of steam. There was nothing. 2 minutes. Mid-30s, 2 minutes. That's all I had. I decided then and there I wanted to have more energy. I wanted to be an effective firefighter. I wanted to be an effective chaplain. I wanted to be an effective dad and play with my kids and have energy. I wanted to be around for grandkids. I was sick and tired of going to the pool with Nikki and hearing jokes about Jabba the Hutt and Princess Leia. I mean, I was like, we gotta fix this. So I started exercising. I only assumed they meant me, Jabba the Hutt. But anyway. So I started exercising, started working out. And I've got a long way to go, I know. But here's my question. Was I not a husband and father before that? Did I have to earn my fatherhood? Did I have to earn my husbandhood through my exercise? Did I have to earn my humanity, I guess we could even ask? No. But I did have to earn my health, didn't I? And that is part of what Paul is saying here. We are saved by grace if we know Christ. We are adopted children of God, but we can be flabby, out of shape Christians with no stamina in trials, completely ineffective because we got only 2 minutes in us, and we can tear the church apart by our immaturity and selfishness because of it. Or we can work out our salvation, we can exercise our faith, we can live in the reality of the gospel daily and be effective Christians whose lives honor Christ as Lord. You see, are we effective Christians? Is it obvious to the world that we are in unity? Is our evangelism so pervasive that the visitors are busting down the doors? We got to keep putting chairs in. Have I completely ruined that section of carpet right there by overusing water for all these baptisms we're having? Perhaps our salvation needs a little workout. A couple laps around the block or something. See, we are saved by grace alone. We bring nothing to the table in the gospel, but the fruit of our lives proves the reality or lack thereof of the grace of God in us. We work out the salvation he has put in us. Now, boys and girls, I haven't talked to you in a while. This sounds pretty simple to me, but just in case you need a little bit of help, would you look with me at your verse 12? Here's what your verse 12 says. It says, dear friends, since Jesus Christ is Lord, just like y'all obeyed when I was there, so now that I'm away, y'all must work to live out the gospel to prove it has changed you. See, boys and girls, we teach you Jesus Christ can save you from sin. We teach you that you must confess Jesus Christ as Lord, but we don't want you just to say some words, boys and girls. We want you to be born again. And if that happens, you will be a different person. You will be changed because the gospel changes our lives. That's what Paul is telling these adults here. Because the gospel produces obedience. Because believing Jesus Christ as Lord leads real Christians to humble, God-empowered obedience. Now, if you've been paying attention, some of you are confused or angry or bored at the attempt to combine effort with Christianity. And I get that. Because the truth is, sin never lets up, does it? And we fail to obey over and over and over again. And the only thing for us Christians that keeps massive discouragement at bay is the mantra, it's okay, I'm saved by grace. And if I disrupt that, okay, well, hold on, now I feel discouraged. See, but the gospel provides more resources than just a mantra. Paul shows us a better way. So let's look here. God empowers obedience. Look with me at verse 13. But we're going to pick up that last part of verse 12 to get the whole flow. Here's what Paul says. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, comma, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See, if you're overwhelmed by your sin, if you're overwhelmed by your failures, there is hope. God guarantees that he will work in his people. The sovereign God works his pleasure in y'all. God doesn't merely command obedience. He actually gives it. So don't be defeated in this false humility, nor be a jerk in your own pride at your abilities. Instead, recognize the grace in which you stand. Here's what I mean. The typical understanding for Christians of obedience and growth in godliness is this: try harder, fail, feel guilty, live a Christian life under the weight of poor performance, and thus have no peace, no real stamina, no real joy, constantly thinking God is disappointed in you. See, that's too much verse 12, human effort, and not enough verse 13, God's grace. You need to get some more balance. That's false humility leading to defeatism because it's based on your efforts. These people are the naysayers in the church. These are the doom and gloom Christians who have no hope about sin and struggles out there in the world because they have no hope against sin and struggles in their own heart. But there's the opposite error as well. That's the more common error, but there is an opposite error. That's thinking that you're okay, that God is pleased with your behavior, or at least he's more pleased with me than that guy. That's pride. And that leads to selfishness that tears the church apart. And both are the same error. They're looking to your own efforts. They're living in verse 12. Verse 13 reminds us that everything we do as Christians, any area of victory at all, is because God himself is working in us. Not our own discipline, not our willpower, not our goodness, God's grace. Because recognizing the truth of verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure, humbles us. This great, lofty King, Jesus Christ, doesn't just put up with me. He empowers me. Not just my actions, but did you catch that, what it said? It also, he gives you your want-tos. Do you believe that? Man, that's a great prayer if you believe that. When you're tempted, just all of a sudden call out, Lord, help my want-tos. And this verse says God delights to answer that prayer. It's a pleasure to him to answer that prayer. Oh, that we would believe that. Boys and girls, look with me at yours. Again, let's pick up the last part of verse 12 together and then look at verse 13. It says this: y'all must work to live out the gospel to prove it has changed you. But do it in hope. Since your obedience makes God happy, he will help y'all obey. And he will help y'all want to obey. You know, boys and girls, God knows that you don't always want to do the right thing. And God is really happy when you tell him the truth about that and ask him to help you. And you say, God, I really don't want to do the right thing right here. Will you help me? You can talk to God like that And this verse says that he is happy to answer that prayer. For you adults, got a quick question for you. How many of you don't have to raise your hand, just ask yourself in your mind, how many of you made New Year's resolutions? We're about halfway through the year now. Don't raise your hand. How many of you have kept them? Those of you who haven't, have you been hindered? Have you been prevented by something outside of your control from fulfilling your New Year's resolutions? I bet not. Most likely you stopped because you wanted to. That tendency in our nature is why this verse gives us hope. Because verse 12 and 13 together show God knows that we have to struggle with our want-tos, and so he commands, and then he gives what he commands. He says he's at work in you to will and to do. Oh, that's an amazing thing. God, by grace, God gives the desire and the power to obey. You believe that? That God gives the desire and the power to obey? Thus, when God commands, we Christians, we don't despair, but rather we see that God knows our ongoing struggle with sin, and so he gives us grace every day to help us. He's not angry that we're not perfect in this life. He's not disappointed in you because you're a bad Christian. No, he's given the Holy Spirit to help change our desires. He has given us the power of the resurrected Christ to empower our obedience. He has given his loving, fatherly care over our life, and he forgives us repeatedly when we fail him. And all of this he does because it's his pleasure. Oh, do you believe that? Because most of us think we bring God pleasure by our good behavior. Verse 13 says, actually, we bring God pleasure by recognizing how much we need him to change our behavior because we can't do it and we don't want to do it. What an amazing thought of God's grace. If only we would believe that. So just to wrap up, if you're here today and you're still investigating the claims of Christ, you would say, I don't really know if I'm a Christian. Do you see it? Do you see how a holy God by his grace can forgive you of your past failures and still accept you in your continuing failures? Because even though he demands holiness and perfection, by his grace he gives it. Through Jesus Christ, he not only gives it back then, but he can give it to you every day. He will empower you to become more like Christ. All because it makes God happy to do that. So if you don't know Christ, do you want to be part of something like that? Then simply place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. God will change you because it makes him happy to change you by his grace. And for Christians, does the exalted Christ humble you? Then in fear and trembling, obey him. Be encouraged because the exalted Christ, the very power of God, is working to bring about his pleasure in your life. It is his joy to change your want-tos, and it is his joy to change what you do, so that you reflect his holiness in your life. And he does it by his grace. What a beautiful picture of God's grace. So don't be discouraged when you hear work out your salvation with fear and trembling, comma, but rejoice because it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God.